Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum's minor prophet. You will find him in the provided Bibles on page 782. Page 782 in the provided Bibles. Just after the book of Micah. If you see Micah, you're not far off. Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 is our text this evening, and that is also what we will be reading. Nahum 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dry. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Sends the reading of God's word. Once again, let's go before him in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this prophecy which was given thousands of years ago. And Lord, we ask now that you would bless it and that it would go forth and that we would understand its significance and how it points us to Jesus and to the wrath that he endured on our behalf. Help us to see that through Christ we have refuge and that we have victory rather than condemnation. Lord, we thank you for that gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would see it and hear it even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Nahum is often overlooked, being that it's only three chapters long and I believe only three or four pages, at least depending on your version of the Bible. For many people, it tends to get lost in that mix of Hebrew names at the end of the Old Testament. But Nahum is a very beautiful book. It's a significant one and a very important one that we have that points us to Jesus. And its literary form is a shining example of the Hebrew craft. If you happen to know Hebrew or heard about it, it's a beautiful book the way that it's written. Its poetry holds out to the people of God, their divine warrior, the champion of battle who will bring an end to the struggle with their enemies. Now, Nahum begins with a superscription in verse 1. It's something like a title page in a modern book. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, we don't know much about this man Nahum, this prophet, other than the fact that his name most likely means comfort or reassurance. That's significant given the subject matter. And also the fact that Nahum came from a town or a region called Elkosh. We don't have a biography of him. We don't have extended discourse about who he is. But still, he brings us a prophecy, an important one at that. And given the events that are described and the way that it speaks, the book indicates that Nahum prophesied in the mid-7th century B.C. Now, you may remember that name Nineveh, that city of Nineveh. Well, this book is related to the prophecy of Jonah, but this book comes roughly 120 years later, give or take a few decades. So just so you know, what we have here is after the book of Jonah. Now, to provide a little bit of history, seeing that we're opening this new book, I want to lay the foundation properly. But Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the nation that conquered Israel and took them into exile. Assyria also threatened the southern kingdom, that was Judah, but were eventually conquered themselves by Babylon. So Assyria is a very significant empire in the history of God's people, and they came and they destroyed and took Israel into exile. So Nineveh, the city, represents the very heart of the Lord's earthly enemies at this point in time. It is speaking about the city, but when Nahum prophesies against Nineveh, he's also including within his purview all of the Lord's enemies on earth, at least at this point in time, at this time of prophecy. And so, in that sense, Nahum is somewhat of a reverse Jonah, or at least a negative sequel. Now, Jonah was called by the Lord to go to Nineveh and to proclaim the Lord's judgment. But the people repented, and the Lord had mercy upon them. And so now, roughly 120 years later, give or take a few decades, we see the unrepentant Nineveh, a Nineveh who had slid once again into their sin, now being unrepentant. And we see the judgment of the Lord coming upon them, or at least being promised. That's what Nahum is all about. It's about the judgment of the Lord coming upon his enemies, his unrepentant enemies. And so as we look at this first chapter, we will consider our text under two main headings. First, through verses 2 through 8, we will consider the Lord's righteous wrath. And then secondly, in verses 9 through 15, we will recognize and consider the Lord's righteous victory. So first, let us look at the Lord's righteous wrath, verses 2 through 8 here of chapter 1. Now, these verses describe the being and attributes of God and how he relates to his creation. It describes us to us who God is. Now, these verses form a psalm. It's not as recognizable in the English, but it's a beautiful psalm. This is great Hebrew poetry. And like so many of the psalms that describe God's being and characteristics, Nahum does the same thing. Psalms like Psalm 29 or Psalm 33, 103 or 104, we have a similar thing happening here in Nahum chapter 1. This chapter features God's revelation in the things that have been made and also in his law. That's why we've been singing about his law tonight, mainly because God is revealed in his law. We see his characteristics disclosed in his law. And that's why the law is something that is good and wise and something beautiful, even though it condemns us as sinners. It shows us who our Savior is. It shows us who God is in and of himself. And who is this God? What does Nahum say about this Lord? Well, it says that he's jealous. He's avenging. He's wrathful. He's slow to anger, great in power. He's just and he's good. These are all attributes of the eternal and immutable or unchanging God. This is who he is. This is who he is. Verse 2 says God is jealous and avenging. Now, jealousy is not always a bad thing. We hear that word and think it must be a sin. But jealousy is simply resentment toward a rival or an acute fear of rivalry or unfaithfulness. And we tend to think of this as a bad thing, but God demonstrates a righteous jealousy. He does that throughout the Bible, places like Exodus 20 or Exodus 34, or even Deuteronomy 4 and 5. And let me give you an example of a righteous jealousy. Now think of, for instance, any man or woman should be jealous for his or her spouse. That's a good thing. And if your spouse clearly shows interest in someone else, that should evoke a strong sense of a righteous jealousy. That spouse belongs to you, not as property or as possession, but you have been covenanted together into a partnership. And if your spouse is straying away from that marital fidelity, then that's a sign of unfaithfulness. And you are certainly justified to have jealousy toward your spouse. You want your spouse to remain faithful, and you too should remain faithful to your spouse. But when the Lord sees his people straying away from him in unfaithfulness, when they are playing the harlot in their sin, he is jealous. And that's not a bad thing. That's a righteous thing. The Lord exhibits his righteous jealousy. In Exodus 34:14, the word says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous." That's his name. "For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Well, the Lord takes action when he is wronged. When he becomes jealous and when his people become unfaithful, he takes action. And that's what it means here for the Lord to avenge. He avenges evildoers. He avenges wrongdoing. He takes action. And this is manifested primarily in his wrath. And you can see this if you look in verses 2 and 6 explicitly. But we find it throughout the entire book on how God's wrath is revealed from heaven upon sinful man. Well, what is wrath? Well, wrath is another one of those things or those words we don't always think about or speak about in everyday parlance. Well, wrath is anger or indignation stored up for the purpose of punishment. Now, God's wrath is a function of his righteousness as it is expressed against sin. Let me unpack that. The Lord is angry at sin. When the Lord sees sin, he stores up punishment. And because he is just and good, because the Lord must deal with sin, he can't just let it go. It's his wrath that is poured out upon wickedness. It could be no other way if we are to have a just and a perfect, holy God. In other words, when God's holiness and justice come into contact with sinful men, his wrath must be poured out upon it. Because sin is anything that is against God. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of God's law. In other words, it is against him. And if God is all-powerful, and if he's just, if he's holy, he must deal with that sin. And when we hear about God's wrath, we might think that this somehow is not a loving thing. And certainly there are many theologians out there, misguided ones, I believe, who think that if God is loving, then certainly he cannot be wrathful. He cannot pour out his wrath upon sinful man. Wouldn't he love them even in spite of their sin? Well, God is a wrathful God, but he is also a loving God. The great preacher William Still said, quite succinctly, that all wrath is in the interest of God's love. It's a very profound way to put it. We must always recognize that the love that God expresses is a divine love. And it's God himself. It is a love for all that is right. He loves justice too. And he has a love for his own glory. If God were to sweep sin under the rug, he would be denying the love for his own glory, or his love for perfect justice, for what is good, for what is noble. It is loving for God to be wrathful, as odd or as strange as that may sound. But that is who God is, the holy God who acts upon sin. Now, if you look at verse 3, we come to a very loaded and a very important phrase here, which really describes for us in a beautiful way who God is. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." Now, if you've read much of your Old Testament, this phrase may be familiar to you. It's repeated throughout the Scriptures. And Nahum is leaning directly upon Exodus 34, wherein the Lord gave the law to Moses to show us that God is high and lifted up. Nahum is borrowing from the Old Testament, in other words, in order to make a point. And in this covenantal affirmation, God's anger is disclosed as being righteous and perfect. In other words, his anger is not like ours. God's anger does not boil up in a moment. God does not sin in his anger. God does not act rashly. He's slow to anger and great in power. But James says we're not like that. James 1, 19 through 20 declares, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." James is quite right. James understands that God's ways are higher than man's ways. And this comes into even clearer focus when we continue on in verse 3, which says, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He will perfectly punish sin. Nothing will slip by him. The Lord's justice is complete, it is entire, and it is perfect. There will be nothing that goes unpunished in this world. The Lord will make no mistakes in his heavenly courtroom. And even so, the Lord does not punish capriciously. He doesn't just punish at random, for the Lord is good. And he is the agent of destruction and judgment for those opposed to him. But he is a stronghold and a refuge for those who trust in him, for his covenant people. As terrifying as his wrath may be," and if you continue to read the book of Nahum, you see some horrendous things that will happen to the enemies of the Lord. "As difficult as those things may be, and as horrific as they may be, there is a refuge. There is hope for sinners. There is mercy that's available to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord does not punish at random. He does not punish capriciously. He punishes those who are unrepentant and those who refuse his offer of refuge through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is our God, the one who is holy and just, the one who pours out his wrath upon sin, but also the one who offers a stronghold and a refuge for those who would trust in his name. Overall, we see a God, we see a being who is much greater than we are. Where we are weak, foolish, and sinfully motivated, God is strong, wise, and righteous in all of his ways. He is good and just, but in the face of sin, he is wrathful, jealous, and avenging. And this is the divine warrior who comes into conflict with his enemies. This is the divine warrior who will come to put an end to sin and suffering in this world. And that brings us to our second point, where we see the Lord's righteous victory. If you look at verses 9 through 15, we see the Lord's righteous victory. Now, I must admit, the structure of this next section is somewhat complicated. Even so, as I've mentioned before, it's a beautiful example of this genre, of this Hebrew poetry, and especially of this type of prophecy. If you look at verse 9 all the way through chapter 2, verse 2, you should note that there is an alteration between addresses to Nineveh and to Judah. So Nahum will bounce back and forth between Nineveh and Judah, and that can be rather confusing. Some English translations insert Nineveh and Judah in places, but the text simply just uses personal pronouns. But we see clearly what's going on. In verses 9 through 11, there's a disputation speech and judgment against Nineveh. In 12 and 13, there is a mention of salvation to Judah and an end of oppression. Verse 14, there's judgment once again upon Nineveh. There's the end of the line there for them. Verse 15, there's salvation once again. Judah, good news. Chapter 2, verse 1, there's judgment upon Nineveh and a call that they would prepare for battle. And then 2:2, there's salvation. Judah, ruin restored. So we get this bouncing back and forth, this contrast between judgment upon enemies and between the good news of the gospel and freedom from their persecutors towards Judah, towards God's people. Back and forth. Judgment, curses. Promise, blessings. Back and forth all the way through chapter 1. And within that structure, Nahum shows us different aspects of the Lord's victory. And there are four of them. The victory is announced, it is accomplished, it is proclaimed, and then victory is lived. And those would be our 4 points. And the fourth point does not have 4 more points, like I like to mention. There's not a sermon babushka doll here. We have 4 more points and that's it. But the victory first is announced in verses 9 through 11. They guarantee the destruction of the Lord's enemies. Again, this is a curse upon the Lord's enemies, but for the Lord's people, it is good news. Because these people are murdering them. These people are coming upon them and torturing them, persecuting them, taking them away from their homeland into exile. So it's good news when the Lord's judgment comes upon them, for they are the Lord's enemies, and they're unrepentant. Therefore, it's good news for God's people because they will be freed from suffering. The victory here is announced. It's spoken of in 9 through 11. It says, "He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time." This is very clear. Still, verse 10 is very difficult. Now, when you're preparing for a sermon, and when you open up a commentary, you never want to come across a sentence like this. Quote, "This verse has long been noted as one of the most difficult verses in the Hebrew Bible to exegete." End quote. That's Thomas Edward Makinisky, perhaps one of the best leading greatest experts on the minor prophets. So if he says this is the toughest verse in the Bible to exegete, okay, well, here's my shot. But if we step back, I think we can understand the significance of verse 10. If we step back, if we look at the structure, if we compare the imagery of this verse to other parts of the Bible, we can begin to understand it. Now, though God used Assyria as his tool, remember, Assyria is a wicked nation, but the Lord used them for his purposes. He used them as a tool to bring judgment and chastisement upon his people. Now, though God used them as a tool, Assyria still was culpable or accountable for their own actions. They can't go to God and say, "You let us off the hook. You should let us off the hook because you were the one using our wickedness for your purposes." They're still guilty. And because of that, they will still receive judgment. And that's why the imagery comes up in verse 10. They are like entangled thorns. What's an entangled thorn like? Well, it's both useless in itself. What do you use a thorn for? And it's also now inseparably bound to judgment. It's entangled up. It's stored up for judgment. It's going to be burned up one day. Also, the Assyrians are hopeless to save themselves. They are like someone who is drunk or like dried stubble to a fire. If you put a bunch of dried stubble or tinder, kindling, whatever it may be, right next to a fire, you got to imagine it's not going to last very long. It's going to burn up. And the people who have opposed the Lord, this nation of wicked souls, Assyria, are like drunk people. They can't help themselves. They're stumbling around in foolishness. They're like dried stubble to a fire. They will burn up. They will fully drink the cup of God's wrath, Jeremiah 25, 27. And they will, according to God's good pleasure, burn in judgment unless they repent of their sins. And that's the same for everybody. Everyone is offered the gospel. There's a free offer of the gospel that if you would repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The Lord is a just God, but he's also merciful. But those who do not repent of their sins will, like Assyria, experience the fullness of God's wrath and will burn in judgment. But verse 11 introduces a very mysterious character. It speaks of this figure called a worthless counselor. And this word worthless appears also throughout the Old Testament with reference to evil and dishonest people. It's used of the wicked men and judges who want to abuse their neighbor's overnight guest, but those men who ended up raping and murdering their neighbor's daughter instead. It's a horrible group of people to be identified with. If you are called worthless in the Old Testament, there is not much to say about you that would be anything good. It's horrific. It's terrible. And Nahum uses that word to describe Nineveh as a whole. And according to Nahum 3:18, he uses it to describe the king of Assyria specifically. He is the worthless counselor. Well, who's behind this worthless counselor? What's animating him? What's making him tick? Well, I think he has some spiritual influences upon him as well. For the word that's used here for worthless is Belial. I don't know if you know that from the New Testament, but it is a name that's used for Satan in 2 Corinthians 6:15. And it's Satan who counsels in worthlessness. It's Satan who counsels in wickedness. And it's Satan and all of his sinful forces that are behind this king of Assyria, this wicked nation, this wicked and worthless counselor. But the victory has been announced. And verses 12 through 14, now we see the victory is also accomplished. Though the Assyrians seem invincible and impossible to overcome, they will be defeated. The Lord has spoken, and it will come true. The Assyrians had greater technology. They had greater numbers. They had a devastating track record. Even so, Nahum asks, who can stand before the Lord's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? There was no force on this earth that can stand up to the power of the Lord. It doesn't matter what they have, what chariots they have, what wisdom or earthly wisdom they might have. It doesn't matter how many soldiers they have, they will not stand against the Lord and against the heat of his anger. And this prophecy came to fruition. For the Lord did, in fact, defeat the Assyrians. He killed 185,000 of them when they came up to challenge Judah in 2 Kings 19. 185,000 Assyrians in a single day. They could not stand against the Lord. And they, in fact, experienced the heat of his anger, his wrath. Now, clearly, the Assyrians were Judah's enemies. But if we look closely at verse 12, we read something that we've already alluded to. The Lord says in verse 12b, the second half of 12, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Judah's affliction has been from the Lord's hand. All along, Assyria had been a tool in the Lord's hand, firmly under his control. The Lord is not the author of sin, and the Lord is not culpable for these wicked deeds, but the Lord used the wickedness of the Assyrians for his own purposes. He used them to afflict his people, to discipline them in his anger. He used the sins of the Assyrians for the benefit of his covenant family. Why would God do this? Well, God, once again, does it out of his love, out of his covenant love for his people. Hebrews chapter 12 says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He treats his people as sons, not as illegitimate children. The Father loves you. And when you sin, the Lord may chastise you. He may discipline you so that he would bring you back unto the path of righteousness, so that you would be led along by his discipline and by his Holy Spirit unto that day when you would arrive in his courts once and for all. That's a loving thing, to be disciplined by the Lord. As difficult and as painful as it may be, it is for your good. That is why the Lord afflicted Judah. That is why he let the Assyrians stand for a time to accomplish his ends. So the victory has been announced. The victory has been accomplished. Starting in verse 15 now, the victory is proclaimed. Verse 15 draws our attention to a messenger through a textual connection with Isaiah 52:7. And some of you may have already recognized, especially if you have some of Romans memorized, that this verse is quoted in Romans chapter 10. It's one of the preacher's favorite chapters when we see the gospel going forward. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I don't know how beautiful my feet are, but we see that they're beautiful because of the message that goes forward. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And Paul continues, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This good news is salvation. Even in the midst of this wrath and judgment coming upon God's enemies, there's good news. Remember, there's a stronghold, there's a refuge in the Lord, and there's good news that's going forth via the Lord's messengers. And how beautiful are his feet. You imagine if you were at war, if you were on the battlefield, you were bloody, scarred, your friends, your confidants were dead, lying in their own blood, and you didn't know if you would make it another hour. How beautiful would be the feet of the messenger who brings news of peace. That's the message we have through the gospel. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer his enemies. We will no longer experience his wrath because we've received the good news through his messengers that there's peace between God and his people. That's the gospel. That's why the feet are beautiful, because they were used as a tool to bring that good news to you and to me. That's the good news of salvation. That's why we call it the gospel, because it's good news. The victory is proclaimed. It's proclaimed through the gospel. And finally, the victory is lived. Second half of verse 15. We have both an imperative, that is a command, and an indicative, that is a statement that describes a state of affairs. The imperative first is, keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. But the people will have the freedom to live godly lives according to the Lord's will. They will be able to experience and celebrate their festivals once again. They'll also be able to have sacred vows, those that are described in Numbers 30, Deuteronomy 23. And then the indicative comes, the foundation for what has already been said. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The people of God can celebrate, and they can rest in their festivals. They can fulfill their vows. They can have peace because they don't need to live in fear any longer. The gospel, in its fullest sense, brings a peace that means that we can rest once and for all. That we can rest in Christ. No longer, for never again, shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This happened in anticipation with the destruction of Assyria. This prophecy comes into its final fulfillment when the Lord returns. We still await that day, but we have the victory even now. But where is it? Where is God's victory today? If we look around, we see all the pain and suffering in this world. We see people being put to death. We hear of persecution in other lands. And even here in this world, in this land, in this country, we experience ridicule, although we don't experience physical torture as people in other countries do. How do we experience the victory? Where is God's wrath now? Well, there are several things that we need to note about God's wrath in response to these questions. First, we may simply not recognize the presence of God's wrath. In Romans 1, Paul declares that the wrath of God is revealed already now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul teaches very clearly that the Lord has given up sinful men to their own lusts and desires, and that itself is God's wrath. So the fact that the Lord has given some over to impure thoughts and impure actions, things that shouldn't even be spoken about, that in itself is God's wrath upon them, to in effect remove himself from their lives and to remove his restraining effect upon their actions. Paul says that that is part of God's wrath. But also, we must recognize that everyone will have to give an account for his or her own transgressions of God's holy law. The wrath of God will come in its fullness at the end of days. No one can stand against his wrath. It's a terrible thing. And the book of Revelation describes this wrath in chapter 6 after the opening of the sixth seal. And using imagery that we find directly here in Nahum, John describes an earthquake and mountains that are removed from their places. He says, "And people hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Who can stand? This is the unfortunate end. It's the terrible but just end of everyone who is outside of God's covenant. But this doesn't have to be the end for you. Neither does it have to be the end of those you know, in your family, your friends, your co-workers. There is mercy, there is refuge available for those who repent of their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. And for that very reason, for the fact that God has called his people, that he has chosen his people before the foundations of the world, for that very reason, God's wrath has been delayed. It is being restrained from its fullness so that the gospel may go forth. God has not yet come in the clouds with judgment because there are still members of his flock that have yet to be called. There are still those out there whom the Lord has chosen from eternity to spend their days with Jesus face to face. And because they are still out there, the Lord has delayed. The Lord is waiting. This is all possible because Jesus Christ has borne the full wrath of God on behalf of those who believe in him. That good news that has come to us from the messenger, that good news of the gospel is possible because of what Jesus has done. And if you trust in Christ for your salvation, this wrath that is described throughout the book of Nahum will not come upon you because it has already come upon Jesus Christ in its fullness. He has borne the full weight of God's wrath. He has swallowed it up in victory, and it will not come upon you, even in the slightest. That wrath upon sinners has been quenched. That payment has been paid through the blood of the Lamb. And now, as his people, we stand behind the sword and the shield of that divine warrior, the one who will go forward and vanquish his enemies. He not only conquers our enemies, but he provides a refuge and a stronghold for us. And we now have the freedom to live out Christ's victory in our lives. We have the peace that we will not experience this judgment. And we look forward to the day when he returns. We look forward to it. We're not afraid of it. We want it to come because it means that God will put sin away once for all. And when he raises us from these corruptible bodies, when he raises us from the dead, from the grave, we once for all will be in God's courts, be in his refuge, and his perfect peace for all eternity. Amen.